Open your Bibles, if you would, Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28. We've been working through this fantastic book. This is the 43rd sermon in this book. And I think we've probably got around 60-something total. So this morning, we're going to be talking about Jacob's ladder. Many of you guys are real familiar with that. My first introduction to Jacob's Ladder was Huey Lewis in the News. You guys remember that? 1980s. He sang about it. And in that song, he spoke of Jacob's Ladder as something to climb. Step by step, one by one, higher and higher. Why? What was the purpose of that? Well, in Huey's mind, Jacob's Ladder was climbed little by little, in hopes that you could somehow do enough to climb up high enough and get to God. That is obviously not the story biblically of Jacob's ladder. In fact, when Jacob sees this ladder, what he sees is so awesome, it's so overwhelming, that it begins to change both the direction of his life and the devotion of his life. And if you remember last week, Jacob had to hurry up and leave he left home because he had tricked his brother out of his birthright and his blessing, and his brother was only consoled with the thought of killing him. And so Genesis 28 picks up where that left off, and we're going to read verses 10 to 22. We'll read our whole section this morning, and then we'll come back and pick it apart one by one. Genesis 28, beginning in verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie, and the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of that city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So we pick up the story, and officially speaking, Jacob has prominence over Esau. Okay, Jacob has both the birthright and the blessing. And Esau is absolutely livid about this. The only thing that's holding him back from killing Jacob is that daddy is still alive. And so he's going to wait till daddy dies, and once daddy dies, then he's going to take out Jacob. The problem is he's still got 43 more years, right? Nobody knows that. We know that, but he's got 43 more years. In ancient times, when a family member died, grudges were put aside for a little while so that the entire family could grieve together and gather together and mourn the loss of a loved one. And so this family gathering would have been a perfect time to kill Jacob, right? Dad's dead, everybody's here, and I'm going to take him out. But he's got 43 more years to go. And so this isn't going to be anytime soon. We know that, but they didn't know that. So here's Rebecca. She gets word of Esau's plan to kill his brother, and which, by the way, is her favorite son, right? And so she tells Jacob to run to her brother's house, to Laban's house, to get away from Esau. But then she tells Isaac that let's send him away to get a wife. Remember, they had this huge problems with Esau's wives. Esau's wives were a pain to both Isaac and Rebekah. And so Isaac, like, well, that's a good idea. Get the guy with the birthright and the blessing out of away from the guy who wants to kill him. And so he blesses Jacob, and Jacob starts running towards Abraham's family, which, by the way, is about 500 miles away. So this isn't just around the corner, right? This is a long journey. And that's where we left off last week. Look at verse 10. Then, immediately, like, Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So then, without delay, immediately after this plan was concocted by his mom, immediately after he had deceived his dad, immediately after he had stole his brother's blessing, right after the threat to his life, then he evacuated Beersheba. Okay, and he starts heading to Haran. He's alone. Now listen, that's really important to know that he's alone. Jacob's never been alone before. He wasn't alone in the womb. He's 77 years old now. He's 77 years old and he's still living with his parents. And now for the first time in his life, he's alone. He's single. He's away from home. He's facing the unknown. He would be exposed to all sorts of dangers. Okay, then Jacob departed. Look at verse 11. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place, put it under his head, and lay down in that place. And so he's on the run, and he finds a certain place. Well, that certain place is Luz or Luz. It's about 60 miles away. Well, the normal length of travel in that day was about 20 to 30 miles. So it would have taken him about 2 to 3 days to be able to go from Beersheba to Luz. And instead of taking 2 to 3 days, how long did it take him? One day. Why? Because he's literally running for his life. He's trying to get away. And then he settles there in a place that will eventually be called Bethel. So point number one, if you're taking notes, is simply this. Jacob settles. He settles. And so what looks like a random spot, okay, it looks like a certain place, he said, is actually not random at all. In fact, we're going to see in verse 19 that this certain place was Bethel. And there's some really interesting facts about Bethel. The only city that's mentioned in the Bible more than Bethel, guess which one? Jerusalem. Other than Jerusalem, Bethel is the most popular city. You'll remember that Bethel is the place where Abraham built an altar to God. It was that place that he went back to and offered a sacrifice to God after he lied to Pharaoh about Sarah being his sister. So Bethel's not a random place. Bethel's a certain place. Bethel's a divine appointment, and it's an opportunity for Jacob to meet his father's God. Remember, Jacob, he's not a little kid, right? He's in his late 70s. He's scared for his life. He runs as far as he can. He grabs a stone for a pillow and lays down. By the way, the fact that he has no pillow for his head tells us a lot about his condition. It tells us he has nothing. He has nothing to lay his head on. He has an inheritance that's coming, but he didn't get his inheritance until daddy dies. Until then, what does he have? His father's blessing. That's it. That's all he gets. Look what Jesus said about a pillow. Matthew 8, verse 20. Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Why? What's the point they're making? He's poor. He's impoverished, just like Jacob. Look at verse 12. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. A few weeks ago, well, we've known for a long time, but apparently there are bears in our neighborhood. Many of our neighbors will post on our neighborhood Facebook group videos that they have and their security cameras of these bears just walking around in their front yard. We've never seen them, okay? But apparently they're there. And so recently, our HOA sent out a message to the neighborhood saying to make sure to secure the lids on your trash cans. And if you have any bird feeders out, you bring then every night bring your bird feeders in so the bears won't scavenge them. So Sherry and I went out and we bought some bird feeders because we really want to see some bears, you know, at our house. And like, don't get me wrong, like, we want to see them. We don't want an encounter with them. Does that make sense? Right? And you guys are the same way, right? You'd like to see them. You don't want to meet up with one when you go take your trash out at night. And I share that because Jacob has a personal encounter with God. Okay, God shows up to him in a dream. Not a vision. What's the difference between a vision and a dream? Well, a dream's when you're sleeping, a vision's when you're awake. It's really that simple. A vision would be like watching a movie. And in this dream, God gives revelation to Jacob about this ladder or this stairway that just suddenly appears and it goes from earth to heaven. And what it does is it connects the visible world where Jacob is to the invisible world where God is. And these angels are ascending and descending on the ladder. No record of them speaking at all. And then look at 13, just the first part. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Let's stop there for a second. Don't miss that. Of course the Lord stood above it. What isn't he above? Right? He's the Most High God. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is way above all. None of us would have done things the way that God does them. None of us choose Abraham. Right? Abraham came from a pagan, idol-worshiping family with a barren wife. None of us choose him to be the one, the progenitor of the nations. None of us would have thought of, oh, I've got an idea. Let's have him have the promised son, and then let's tell him to sacrifice his son. Like, none of us do that. None of us would have chosen the second-born Jacob, who would rather do accounting at home than his rugged first-born brother. None of us do that. And yet none of that was an afterthought. None of it. None of us would think about sending the second member of the Trinity to leave the glory of heaven and to live on this earth and experience trauma of every kind imaginable, even though he deserved none of it. None of this was an idea that God came up with after man sinned. All of it was part of the predetermined plan of God to sacrifice God the Son for our sins. All of it. And so it's no surprise then when you look at the Old Testament scriptures and you see all of that pointing to that event at Calvary. In fact, look what Isaiah says of Jesus. He says, Isaiah 42, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you," speaking of Jesus, "in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord," he says. "That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." Is it any wonder then that as Jacob looks up, as he gets introduced to his father's God, that the Lord, Yahweh, stood above the ladder that points to and gives access to the Lord. So what is the ladder picture? Well, just think about what I said. Who's the one who gives access from earth to heaven? It's Christ. The ladder pictures Christ. In fact, he said that about himself for John 1, verse 51. He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The significance of this ladder is access to heaven. The presence of the angels are just a reminder of the Lord's comforting presence for this journey. And so Jacob settles at this certain place, which was not a random place. It was the perfect place. It was exactly where God wanted him. Point number two, Jacob doesn't just settle. Jacob hears. He hears. Look at verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so what God is doing here is he's linking the family connection, spiritually speaking as well, with Jacob, with Isaac, and with Abraham. He's really reaffirming the covenant that he made with Abraham and with Isaac also to Jacob. And so Jacob puts a rock under his head and he falls asleep, and suddenly God shows up in a dream saying, your descendants will be like as the dust. Same promise that he made to Abraham back in Genesis 13. But it doesn't stop there. God is going to multiply his descendants. Jacob's going to occupy the land. And he promises that Jacob, you're going to be a blessing that's going to go all over the earth, north, south, east, west. Your descendants are going to bless the whole earth. The whole world will be impacted through Jacob. It's through Jacob's loins that will come Jesus, the Savior of the world. It's through Jacob's loins that will come the one, the only one who could redeem lost sinners simply by them calling on the name of the Lord. Jacob doesn't know this. He doesn't know that eventually he'll be named Israel. He doesn't know that the Savior is going to come through Israel. He doesn't know that Israel's God is too big to just save Israel. He doesn't know that Israel is going to be the launching pad for the gospel to the nations. We know that because we look back. But God the Father is going to give the nations to his Son as an inheritance. He also doesn't know that Israel is going to hoard the gospel, that they're going to keep it to themselves. But there's more in these promises of God. Look at verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, I just kind of read through that really quickly, but what if we just emphasize the I? Hey, Jacob, it may seem like you're alone. Jacob, you'll never be alone again. I am with you. I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken. And I promise that I will bring you back to this land. Can you imagine being Jacob now? Knowing I will never be alone again. For 77 years, he's lived as the deceiver, the supplanter, the manipulator. 77 years, he was the trickster. He was the one always trying to get his own way. He was the one always trying to secure the biggest piece of the pie. Everyone would be suspicious of him. And he's just now pulled off the greatest heist of his life. And then God shows up. What would you be thinking? Uh-oh. But he doesn't show up to exact punishment on him. But he comes there with promises. And it's the same promises that he gave to his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. And so the next 450 miles are going to look a whole lot different than the last 50 miles. The next 450 miles comes with God's promise. Promise to protect him, promise to provide for him, promise to be with him, promise to give him success. What did Jacob do to deserve this? Nothing. It is purely an act of grace. That's the only explanation for any of this. Like, why would God bless him so greatly? Well, his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. We would not do things the same way he does. Does God bless sinful manipulation and deception? No. And yet he does. And so God was willing to use Jacob. And God was willing to bless Jacob in spite of Jacob. You realize we can say the same thing about Abraham. God was willing to use Abraham, and, and bless Abraham in spite of Abraham. We can say the same thing about Isaac. God was willing to use bless Isaac in spite of Isaac. I think we could say the same thing about Moses or Paul or you or me. God often uses us in spite of us. Why? Because his ways are not our ways. And time after time, we see God do his greatest work, oftentimes through our greatest heartache. God does his greatest work through impossible situations. Why would he do that? So that he would receive all the glory that's due his name. And this ladder demonstrates that this God who is lifted up and exalted above the heavens is also imminent. He's close by. And he bridges the gap between heaven and earth. Look at verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." Can you imagine waking up from that dream? Jacob is learning who God is. Jacob thought he was alone, and he now understands that God is with him. He also has these promises of God, and that God's not just with him now, but he's going to be with him at the next place, and the next place, and the next place. And wherever he is, that's where God will be. Now listen, we know that theologically, right? If I said, "Hey, is God omnipresent?" every one of us would say yes. But this is a special place. Look at his reaction, verse 17. He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? There is none other. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." I mean, when he realized who his dream was about, his first response is he was afraid. It's this reverential fear. It's this awe of who God is. Jacob was afraid, and he proclaimed, "How fearful is this place?" And listen, I think we've lost that reverence for God in our day. I think that, was it Nike's slogan, "No fear"? Nobody fears him. Even in the churches, we've tried to make God palatable. We've tried to make him into this friendly grandfather who would only do the things that we would do for us. No. His ways aren't our ways. God is holy. When Adam encountered God's holiness, what did he do? He hid. When Israel encountered God's holiness, he wept, or they wept. Israel, or Isaiah, he encounters the holiness of God in Isaiah 6, and the first thing he does is he confesses his unworthiness. John sees the holiness of his buddy, of Jesus. In the book of Revelation, what does he do? He falls at his feet like a dead man. If you ever come to the point in your relationship with God that you stop fearing him, you are on dangerous ground. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 14 says that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. And this fountain of life, this fear of God, actually turns people from the snares of death. I mean, even for us, we gather as a church to give worship and praise to this God who's worthy of our praise. Remember Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes? He had, all through the book, he's just, you know, "I tried this, and then I tried this, and I tried this." And he's like, "I've tried everything under the sun, everything that somebody could try, all the pleasures, all, I tried it all." And he says, all of it is vanity. Nothing matters. But have you ever read how he concludes the book? The second to the last verse in the book of Ecclesiastes. Look what he says, Ecclesiastes 12:13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. I've tried it. All the pleasures the world has to offer, the people, the money, the fame, like I've tried all of that. When it's all said and done, you know what matters? You know what the conclusion is? Fear God, keep his commandments. That's it. The only thing worth living for is the fear of God and obeying his commandments. That's it, like right there, that's it. Fear him, obey him. Well, you have a mic, what about, is God loving? Yes, he's loving. Not only is he loving, he pursues us, he invites us to come to him. All of that is true, but those aren't the only truths about the nature and the character of our God. We have to balance those with the fact that outside of Christ, that we are enemies of God, that we're separated from him. Why? Well, because we're wretched sinners who have transgressed his holiness. And as sinners, we should be fearful because we desperately need his forgiveness. Jacob was rightly fearful because Jacob understood who he was in light of who God was. And you see what his response was? How awesome is this place? Now, I don't know what you have pictured in your mind, but I don't think this was an awesome place. Like, it's dirt and rocks, right? That's it. He doesn't go to a city. He doesn't go to Holiday Inn Express. It's just dirt and rocks. Is it a massive church building? No, it's a rock. There's no temple there. And so the only thing that makes this place awesome has nothing to do with the place, but everything to do with who's there. God was not there because the place was holy. The place was holy because God was there. I thought about us. We meet in the gym. It's a gym. And it's just the gym until the people of God come and meet. And God meets with us every Lord's Day and every week. I don't know about you, but I know more and I learn more about who God is and who I am in light of that. I learn more about his son. I go learn more about his grace. I learn more about his mercy, his holiness, his sovereignty, his majesty. And the more I learn, the more I fear. It is a reverential awe of God. Remember when Moses went up on the mountain the second time to get the Ten Commandments? You know, the people the first time, they had rebelled against God, built a golden calf and all that stuff. Look what happens, Exodus 20, verse 18. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself. We'll listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." Listen, Moses, if God has anything to say to us, can you tell him that you'll tell us? We don't want to hear from him. We want to hear from you. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain in you or with you." Why? What's the "so that"? So that you may not sin. You see, when you have an encounter with God, there should be a reverential awe for who he is. Whether that's on a hard dirt with a rock for a pillow, whether it's at the base of a mountain or whether it's in a gym. You know, it's funny for me, as I thought about it, I thought, you know, over the years, I've had some really cool opportunities to preach. I've had the privilege of speaking in large churches, huge cathedrals, beautiful stained glass windows, perfectly stained pews, thousands of people in there. I've also had the privilege of preaching in these rural villages. There's like 4 or 5 grandmothers. And they're sitting on the front row and they're intently listening as they meet with God. But I love this place. It's this awesome gym every week. And you know what happens? God shows up. The building doesn't matter. The God shows up in the building. That's what matters. You know, unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain who try to build it. I know some of you are here this morning and you're hurting. I know some of you are facing severe challenges, and I am so thankful that you're here. But I praise God that he's here. And I would say, don't miss what he has to say to you. Your very presence here is part of fearing God. It's part of obeying his commandments. And the more you learn of him, the more you'll be in awe of him. And so Bethel was this certain place in verse 11. Now it's an awesome place in verse 17. You know, once Jacob realized who's here. And I think we don't ever want to forget that as a church. And so what's Jacob's response? Look at verse 18. So Jacob rose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. So again, circle that, early in the morning. Early in the morning, just like Abraham before him, right? Early in the morning he went, and the first thing he does is he takes his pillow and he turns his pillow into a pillar. Why? Point number three is that Jacob worships. He worships. He takes this stone that was laying down on its side, and he turns it up vertical. So now it's perpendicular to the ground. And so it's no longer just a rock to lay your head on. This rock that he laid his head on has become a memorial stone that bears witness of God's promises. That's the first thing he does. And the second thing he does is he pours oil on it. And you go, why oil? Well, oil is symbolic of God. And he's saying, with this oil, God's here. Oil was used for to set aside the high priest, remember? It symbolized the power of the Spirit on him. Look at Leviticus 8, verse 10. It says, Moses then took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. Then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. It's all this consecrating. It's setting apart. It's a holy purpose. Oil would later be poured on the head of the king of Israel. And they would do that to signify that the presence of God was on him. That's what's happening here in Genesis 28. He's setting apart this place. He's consecrating this place. He's dedicating this place to God. Look at verse 19. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. So Jacob renames the place. Went from a certain place to an awesome place to a Bethel. It's no longer a secular use. Now this place has spiritual significance. The name Bethel, what does it mean? House of God. Beth is house and El is God. Bethel, the house of God. Look at verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. And I got to tell you, when you first read this, it seems to read like Jacob is doing a bit of manipulation, isn't he? If God will be with me on this journey, if I get home safely, then the Lord will be my God. Would that be consistent with who Jacob is? Yeah. But if can also be translated since. Since God will be with me, since God will keep me. So which one's true? Is Jacob bargaining with God or is Jacob trusting God? I think the answer to that is yes. Obviously, Jacob believes God. He's trusting his word. But I think there's just a little bit of old Jacob trying to bargain with God the same way that he bargained with Esau and the same way he bargained with Isaac. I mean, think about it. He's just a day away. It's just been 24 hours. And in the last 24 hours, I mean, he schemed his way into God's blessing. And so he requests some things, specific things of the Lord. When he says, if God will be with me, what's he asking? He wants God's presence. He also wants God's protection when he says, and he will keep me. He wants God's provision when he says, God, if you'll give me bread to eat and clothing to put on. He wants God's peace when he says, so that I come to my father's house in peace. Then the Lord will be my God. Is he trusting him or bargaining with him? Yeah. You know what's more important? He's growing. He's growing. Look at verse 22. This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So not only will the Lord be my God, but this place, Bethel, this place where God showed himself to me, this place that now has this memorial stone, this place will be God's house. It literally reads, this place shall be Elohim's Beth, the house of God. So you can really see the change in Jacob's heart here, can't you? Right, not just by this part, but also the fact that he's willing to give a tenth to the Lord. Remember Jacob, he's the supplanter. He's the deceiver. He's the manipulator. Manipulators don't give, they get. Supplanters don't give, they get. Deceivers don't give, they get. And so here's Jacob, I'm going to give. Which fits perfectly with what Jesus said, right? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. So think about this. Jacob willingly turned that rock over and made a pillar out of a pillow. And he promised dedication to God. You go, man, that's fantastic, Jacob. You're really growing. Listen, it means nothing. Anybody can take a rock and turn it on its side. Anybody can say, God, I promise I will follow you all the days of my life. I'm going to have a 1 hour quiet time every single day for the rest of my life. Right? Anybody can do that. He chose the tithe. He showed to give his treasure. Just like Abraham did in Genesis 14. So all of you guys would say, that's just part of the law. No, the law hadn't been given yet. The patriarchs practiced tithing before the law. Jesus commended it as he was fulfilling the law. I believe tithing is an expression of faith and obedience to the Lord. Why? For his presence with us. The fact that he protects us and provides for us. He gives peace to us. It demonstrates that our willingness to give up our treasure. And last week, I was like, why would anyone name their kid Jacob? This week, we're seeing glimpses. But there's still a lot that's going to happen between now and him being named Israel. So let's apply this. What we see today is a real significant change in Jacob. He has this encounter with God, and he hears God's promises to be with him. And I think, well, what does that look like for us? What do we need to do? Number one, we need to recognize God's presence. Unfortunately, the church in America has done a lot to try to make Christianity cool. Christianity is not cool. It's never been designed to be cool. To be cool, you have to be like the world. We're different than the world. We're distinct from the world. And we don't say that apologetically. And we have these really clever preachers who point more people to themselves than they do the holiness of God. And throughout God's word, you consistently see that when sinful people encounter God, they turn in repentance and confession of those sins. And I think we've lost that in the church. And I think the reason we've lost that is because of a failure to recognize God's presence. By the way, that doesn't begin like when you walk through these doors. I think there's a preparation for that. There's a preparation to be in his presence. In fact, in Exodus 19, God told Israel to get ready to come near to him. And so how do we get ready? How do we prepare ourselves to be in his presence? Well, I think one way is to prepare by reading the passage beforehand. You know what we're teaching next week. We're finishing 28 this week. What are we teaching on next week? 29, right? So I think you prepare that way. I think you prepare by confessing sins. I think you prepare by righting wrongs. I think you prepare by going to bed early. You know, we start at 10 a.m. I don't know if you guys know this. You're allowed to come early. You are. Like, you don't have to walk in like when the sermon's starting. You can actually come in early. And I know, you know, in many churches around the world, people show up an hour or hours early before the service. Why? Meditate on God's word and pray. You can do that. You're allowed. And God promised Jacob, I will never leave you. You know what he promises to us? Jesus said, I will give you my spirit, one who is just like me, and he will live in you, and he will indwell in you, and he will fill you and seal you and sanctify you. Like, we have more promises than Jacob did. Jacob had an encounter with God, and yet at the moment of spiritual birth, of new birth, God begins to indwell us. Number two, remember God's presence. Remember. You know, it's easy to forget God's presence when the trials of life come. When we start to forget God's presence, what we're doing is we are undermining our own faith and we're sabotaging our walk with the Lord. And so it's in the darkest moments of our life that we have to remember that God is with us and he promises to never leave us or forsake us. And so the same God who was present with Jacob is present here. Jacob said, "Surely the Lord is in this place." Do you realize, right, hundreds of people come into this gym every week, have no idea the Lord is in this place. They think the best thing that happens is they won pickleball that week. It doesn't compare to recognizing the presence of God and remembering the presence of God. And from this point forward, every time Jacob passes Bethel, he's going to remember meeting God there. He's going to remember that ladder that went all the way from earth to heaven and the Lord standing above it. And we see this, and we have to remember this ladder typifies Christ. Remember, he's the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It was Israel who God gave the gospel to. They were the ones responsible for taking the gospel into the world, and they chose not to. And so who's supposed to do that now? We are. That's our responsibility. And so Jacob left home by himself, but when he left Bethel, he knew that God would be with him for the rest of his life. And some of you this morning may have come in here without Christ. You do not have to leave that way. You may be here this morning as a Christian and have forgotten that he who began a good work in you is committed to completing that work in you. Don't forget that. Remember God's presence. I'm sorry, recognize God's presence. Remember God's presence. And finally, number three, rely upon God's presence. All of this is a theological exercise unless our knowledge of him results in our trusting of him. Up until now, Jacob has thought that he's been in control of his life. That he's the one that thinks ahead. He's the one that makes sure he gets the best and the biggest. And he gets God's presence, this encounter with God, and this dream of this ladder going to heaven. And it turns literally everything upside down. And the one thing he knows for sure that I would say, let this be cemented in your minds. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. Have you ever come to the point of your life where you've trusted him that way? Because the same promise that he gave to Jacob here can be yours in Christ, including more. And if you've trusted him to save you from your sins, can I just say that you can trust him for everything else? Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this supplanter named Jacob, who's so much like the rest of us. I thank you for this example, this instruction to us, so that we would not do the same things that they've done. And God, I thank you, not this example, but for the Spirit that lives inside of us. I thank you that his work in us is such that we actually have the power, the ability to walk in a manner that's worthy of your gospel. And so, Father, I pray this morning, I pray for us as a church, those of us who know Christ, may we keep short accounts with you, regularly confessing our sins to you and to one another. And Father, I pray for those in here this morning who don't yet know Christ, that today they would come to that realization that they are sinners in desperate need of your Savior. Thank you that your Son has done all the work that's necessary to do. Thank you for your promise that he who believes has eternal life. that if we would simply place our faith and our trust in what you have done, that you have paid the price in full, then you promise the gift of eternal life. Thank you for the forgiveness that that brings. Father, now receive our worship to you and be pleased with it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's stand together as we close our service this morning.